Ah, perfect. Two glasses of water. Wow, we're really laying it on. Rich, aren't we? Well, it's good to see you folks again. Hope your week has gone well. Mine's been good. What a difference in temperature coming back from North Dakota. We had where there was snow a week and a half ago to this temperature here. Eh? Well, this evening we're going to look at another cult. We've looked at the Jehovah's Witnesses. We looked at the Seventh-day Adventists, and this evening we're going to look at the Mormons a bit. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but I believe that in our city that there has been in the last few years, 2 years in particular, last 2 years, a great increase in the number of their missionaries that have been on the streets. I've been seeing a lot more of them lately. Yes? Yeah, I've seen a lot of them lately. So, just give you. We'll talk a little bit about their beliefs so that you can talk intelligibly with them. Not that, I mean, all you need to do is have the Word of God and know the Word of God, right? It's the same concept as they say when they teach some bank teller the difference between a counterfeit and a true $20 bill. They teach them what's on the $20 bill, the true $20 bill, so that they can see error. I think one of the greatest things a person needs to do is to be able to have a confident spirit when you're talking to folks like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Confident and where you're perceptive to what they say and to what they don't say, so that you can ask the right questions and say, okay, well, you said this, you said that we get to heaven by Jesus Christ. What exactly does that mean? And you keep chasing that one down and you stay focused on one thing at a time and you don't get led through some side trails and rabbit trails. Today I was chatting online off their official website, just trying to make sure I had some of the doctrines right. And something I learned is that they distance themselves from some of the older writings, and they're no longer sacred. Because I was bringing up some of Brigham Young's writings, and when you read some of his writings, I mean he said some pretty weird things, like Adam is our God. He said some very derogatory things against the colored folks, and there's just a lot of things. But now that it's being distanced because, well, you know, copying errors and things like that. So, anyway, so as I've read over their teachings and I've spoken to a number of their followers, I'm struck with how closely their religion tries to mirror true Christianity in some ways, and yet how far away it is in all actuality. I've mentioned before how something I learned in organic chemistry, that when you have an atom that you've got two sides of it where and it joins together to form, or I should say a molecule. When it joins together, you have two sides of it, and they're mirror images of each other. And being a mirror image, it's the opposite, right? Just like when you go and you look at yourself in the mirror and you part your hair. What everyone else sees is different than what you see in the mirror. It's the mirror image. It's back to front, in a sense. So in the molecules, you've got stereoastereomers and diastereomers, these two sides of the molecule. And I see there being a similarity in true faith. You'll get this mirror image which has a lot of similarities, but then you realize it's the true faith turned on its head. It's the opposite. It's the mirror image. It looks the same, but it's not. It behaves totally different. And sometimes chemists will try to isolate one of the two halves of a molecule, and because one half has a really good property useful in medicine, but the other half is dangerous. So just to kind of give an illustration, before we can carry on any further, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, I pray that you'd help me to clearly enunciate the true faith and then to show the error of the Mormon faith. And Lord, we know that there are so many that are caught up in it, that are well-meaning people, that believe they are on the right path, that are kind people, they're loving people, considerate, good husbands, good parents, and yet they're still lost, religious but lost. We pray that you'd help us to be more equipped to witness to them and to show them the error of their ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I spent a number of hours, and I was flying back from Israel. We flew Israel to Amsterdam and then Amsterdam to Seattle. And that Amsterdam to Seattle, I can't remember how long the flight was, but it was a long flight. It was over 10 hours, I know that. 12 or so. Anyway, I was sitting next to a Mormon missionary just coming back from his two-year stint in Uganda. And so we talked for many hours on the way. And it was enlightening to learn a little bit more about their faith, but it's also sad because I saw how much he really loved the Word of God, how much he really loved the God that the Mormons have created. You know, his Bible was just marked up, like you know, obviously reading it, studying it, and he expressed his love for God. But as we dig deeper, we understand that it's not the God of the Bible. It's a God made by Joseph Smith and others in that faith. I was impressed with his fervency, but I am convinced that he is lost, regrettably. As I've mentioned many times in the past, Satan comes up with so many different religions, so many different varieties. One, I think, is to be a smokescreen to confuse people. And when you read a little bit about Joseph Smith's beginnings, he admits that he was confused. So Satan comes up with all these different religions to confuse people, but also to create a different flavor for everyone. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they kind of, it kind of caters towards hardworking people, and of course, we hardworking's great, but it genders towards those that have somewhat of an animosity against higher education. On the flip side, Mormonism is more towards higher education. Mormonism is that they are very family orientated. They love families, they love children, they love big families, whereas the JWs, they believe the Lord is returning soon, and so they don't really emphasize families because they feel like Christ is going to return any minute. So it's, you know, they almost sort of de-emphasize family. Now let's look at some of the specific teachings. Well, in regards to the Bible, they use the Bible along with their Book of Mormon. And in fact, they use the King James Version of the Bible. But don't let that fool you. That doesn't make them a Baptist or a believer. They don't see any conflicts between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Tell you a little bit about Joseph Smith, and we'll probably look at finish off this study next week and maybe talk a little bit more about his later years and his death. But from their own website, they say, "As a boy, Joseph Smith was surrounded by various churches, which, though they disagreed with one another, each claimed to teach the truth. This caused him much serious reflection. He wanted to know which church was right. One day he read a passage in the Bible which says, 'If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him.'" James 1:5. Joseph decided to accept the invitation to ask God. In the spring of 1820, Joseph went to a grove of trees near his home and prayed to learn which church he should join. In answer to his prayer, Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to him. Joseph wrote, "When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" Just pause there for a second. One thing you'll notice that in some of the accounts of Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, that you also notice in other books, like the Quran, is that there are thoughts or actual phrases that are from the Word of God. You know, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," or "hear him" is the way he puts it, but it's very close to what the Father said of Jesus Christ when he was down here on earth. I read a lot of quotes from the Book of Mormon that were basically remodifications of a verse in the Bible. And so there's a kind of blending effect. It makes it look like the truth. It's taking portions of Scripture. So he has this vision. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Joseph was told to join none of the churches that existed at that time as the priesthood authority, and Christ, as Jesus Christ had organized it when he was on earth, had been lost over the centuries. Joseph Smith's first vision marked the beginning of the restoration of Jesus Christ's church to the earth. Joseph's written account of this event is a powerful testimony of what he saw and experienced. You know, it's the same thing here. This restoration, we see this with the Jehovah Witnesses. We see this with the Seventh-day Adventists, where, I mean, it's a way for them to explain their birth as a religion, where there was that span of years from the time of Christ and the Apostolic Church, and no evidence of Mormonism or the Watchtower Society or Seventh-day Adventists in that time. They used that as a tool to, well, God saw that he had a reckoning and saw that there was no true faith on the earth, so he gave it to us, said, you take the torch. A quote here from Way of Life Encyclopedia. In 1820, he claimed that God and Jesus Christ appeared to him and informed him that all existing churches and denominations had become apostate and that Smith had been chosen to reestablish the true church, hence the name Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So they go by the name of the Mormons or Latter-day Saints, LDS. Now, as far as the name Mormon, as far as I understand, it came from Joseph Smith's assertion that there was a prophet many years ago that wrote the Book of Mormon on the golden plates, and that his name was Mormon. And so then Joseph Smith dedicated the book to him by calling it the Book of Mormon. Now, as far as the name itself, its meaning, I'll read you a quote here. This comes off of Wikipedia. "Mormon scholar Hugh Nibley noted the prevalence of names in the Book of Mormon with the root more and suggested that the root may be of Egyptian origin with the meaning of beloved. However, in the 15th of May 1843 issue of the Times and Seasons, Joseph Smith explained the name as being a contraction of the English word more and mon, a word that Smith claimed was Egyptian for good, making the name literally mean more good. So that's where we get that name, Mormon. Now, the Book of Mormon itself, Mormons claim that the Book of Mormon is scripture, can be used alongside of the Bible. They claim it is another testament. I was chatting with some of these LDS people today, and so I said, when you say testament, are you saying a covenant? And they said, well, no. And so I took them to a passage in scripture and said, well, you know, this is speaking of a covenant, an agreement. And they said, well, basically it's a testimony, like a written testimony that is not in opposition to the Bible. It's to be read alongside. It's additional information that God has revealed. Well, the scripture tells us that we're not to add to God's word, doesn't it? And that's adding to it. I also pointed them to Galatians 1:8, you know. And I mean, think about it. Galatians 1:8. If an angel, you know, doesn't this fit the bill? Give me a second here to get there. Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, an angel from heaven, you know, a true angel would not give a different gospel, but an angel could parade as an angel of light. We're told that Satan can appear like an angel of light. And it's very possible that Joseph Smith believed, you know, he very likely could have been dabbling with the occult. Because one thing you learn as you dig into some of the traditions of the LDS movement, the Mormons, is that they share a lot of commonality with the Masons. And it is believed that Joseph Smith borrowed much of the Masonic traditions, which is occultic. And so Joseph Smith likely had already opened himself up to the occult. And so it would have been easy for him to have been convinced that a demon was actually an angel. And, you know, here we're told that if an angel preached some other message than that which you've heard, let him be accursed. So they believe that the Book of Mormon details God's working with mankind in the Americas from 600 BC, before Christ, to 400 AD. And they believe that after Christ died, was buried, was resurrected, that he came to the Americas, that he taught, he healed, and he fed folks in the Americas. They teach that the Book of Mormon was written by the prophet Mormon on golden plates, was hidden in a stone box until Joseph Smith found them in 1827. He found them reportedly September 22nd, 1823. He had been told about them prior to that. But when he went there, September 22nd, 1823, apparently the angel Moroni would not let him retrieve those plates. He would not let him take those plates. And so he came back yearly until 1827 when he was able to take the plates. According to his testimony, he had to have the right person with him. And as far as I understand, it was his wife that came with him part of the way. And then the last time. He stated that the language on the plates was written in a reformed Egyptian language. He was very secretive with this and had it covered. He showed some people, let them hold it, but it was covered. They could not see it. He states that he was told by the prophet Moroni that he could not let anyone see it until it was translated. After it was translated, he let a group of elders apparently see it, and they vouched that they had seen it. And there's discussion as far as whether they had actually seen these plates, or whether it was in a vision. But anyway, then after he was done with them, he took them and put them back where he found them. And as far as I know, they're no longer there. The angel Moroni retrieved them. As far as I understand, it's been two different accounts as far as how he translated. One account says that he put a seer stone, it's all magic, into a hat, and then put the hat over his eyes and read it that way. Another account says that he had two seer stones, which were the Urim and the Thummim, that we read about in the Old Testament, and that they were in these a pair of glasses, and his mother apparently vouchsafed that she saw those glasses. He looked through the glasses, and he was able to translate it, this Reformed Egyptian. There was a lot of drama about the finding of the plates, and apparently some of his friends, they were treasure hunters, and they were after him to get the plates so that they could make money off the gold, and he was, you know, hiding it over here, moving it, his hiding place to over here, and a lot of drama. But you know what? Doesn't this remind you of 2 Peter 1:16? For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These are cunningly devised fables. And not even that cunningly devised. You know, very, very foolish. He had two other writings. One was the Pearl of Great Price, and then the Doctrines and Covenants. And as I understand, these are considered holy by the Mormons. Now, I'm a little confused about one point, and this might be one of the things that they've changed. But I did read in one source that the Mormons teach that God was once a man, and that he was subservient to his God until he proved himself and became the God of our universe. And I do believe that that is consistent with what they teach, even now. They teach that God has a wife, and I question these fellows today about this. They teach that God has a wife. They said, we don't really know much about her. I said, what can you tell me about her from the Bible? Nothing. They believe that Jesus and Lucifer were the first two children, spirit children, born to God, and then the rest of humanity, Adam and Eve. They believe that God is that he has spirit children, and that his spirit children eventually inhabit a human body on the earth. And they teach that once the spirit children leave heaven or the universe and come down to the earth, that their memory is veiled, so they don't remember their previous life as spirit children. So they teach that you have lived before, but you just don't know it. And that sounds very much like Hinduism, doesn't it? And another thing that's also very close to Hinduism is that they teach that the station of life that you find yourself in correlates to the way in which you lived in the spirit realm. Again, tied very closely. That's so close to reincarnation and being reincarnated into an animal or a person depending on how good you were in the previous life. Then they teach that good Mormon men, they will have spirit children they'll eventually become gods of their own, and they'll populate planets. Something that's I'm actually very angry about this teaching. I mean, there's many things to be angry about, but righteous indignation. They believe that as, you know, as difficult as the fall of man was, that it was actually good. I'll read you some quotes here. We must remember, this comes from LDS.org, we must remember the fall was an essential part of Heavenly Father's divine plan. Without it, no mortal children would have been born to Adam and Eve, and there would have been no human family to experience oppression and growth, moral agency, and the joy of resurrection, redemption, and eternal life. Isn't that absurd? To say that the Heavenly Father needed that? It was part of his divine plan that mankind would fall? Yeah. Exactly. And to think that it's good to have oppression and sin so that you can have redemption. And that's the same thing as, you know, some people say, well, you know, a husband and wife, you know, they can fight and then they can make up and it's just so much better. It's not so much better. It is so much better not to fight in the first place. Another one of their websites off of Mormon.org. As God's first children on earth, Adam and Eve were living in their garden paradise. They didn't feel any sorrow or pain, which might seem nice, except that without it, they couldn't feel joy. Believe me, I could feel joy without having sorrow. I plan to have joy in heaven, and there's not going to be any sin in heaven. There's not going to be any sorrow in heaven. I plan to have joy in heaven. As we know, Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's temptations to eat the fruit and disobeyed God, who had commanded them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a consequence, they were separated from God's presence physically and spiritually, an event we refer to as the fall. They became mortal, just as we are, subject to sin, disease, all types of suffering. You talk to some people that have diseases and suffering and ask them if they enjoy that, if that's... No. No one that has disease or suffering enjoys that. They look forward to the redemption of our body. But it wasn't all bad because they could now feel great joy. Isn't that ludicrous? To believe that God planned that Adam and Eve would fall into sin? God certainly knew that they were going to fall into sin, but that was not his plan. He's absolutely holy. He cannot countenance, will not countenance sin, or do anything that will lead to it. Got 5 points here. The fall was not part of God's plan. Number two, the fact that man was going to fall was known by God. Number three, the plan of redemption was prepared before the foundation of the world. But that does not mean that God planned for the fall, that he engineered the fall. Number four, the fall was not necessary for the procreation of the human race. They say that it was. When did God tell them to be fruitful and multiply? Before the fall. Genesis 1:22, before the fall. And God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and 22 is referring to the animal kingdom. Verse 28, speaking about Adam and Eve. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The fall was not necessary for the procreation of the human race. Then fifthly, God never tempts us to sin. We know that from many references, but we think of the one that clearly lays it out, James 1:13 through 14, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. God will not tempt us to sin. God did not engineer the circumstances in the garden to draw Eve to be deceived, to draw Adam to disobey. God didn't do that. He did give him free moral agency. He gave him that choice. He didn't want them to be robots, but he did not engineer it. Now, in reference to the redemption of Christ, you'll see a lot of things on their websites and what they say to you that'll make you think, oh, well, these guys are Christians. When they talk about about Jesus Christ. I'll give you one quote here. Jesus Christ did what? This comes from Mormon.org. Jesus Christ did what only he could do in atoning for our sins. That sounds right. And when I asked these on this chat line, I signed into this chat line, curiosity, and I had some questions I wanted to ask them, and boom, they had three of them on me. But anyway, I said, but what is the path to heaven? What is the way to salvation? And they said, through Jesus Christ. Come on, give me some specifics. You know, it sounds like, oh, these guys are Christians, just a little different. But they're not. I don't say that in a mean way. I long to see them get saved. But we have to be upfront. We got to be truthful. They are not Christians. I'll read you a quote here that I got off wayoflife.org, David Cloud's website. And he quotes from an LDS publication entitled, What Mormons Think of Christ. Christians speak often of the blood of Christ and its cleansing power. Much is believed and taught on this subject. However, it is utter nonsense and so palpably false that to believe it is to lose one's salvation. They have I haven't chased it down to figure out why, but they apparently have an issue with the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, I mean, we understand why. The father of lies who has deceived them has a problem with the blood of Jesus Christ. But I'm not sure doctrinally why they have an issue with it. But we know, what does Scripture say? In Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then, of course, the big passage in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Read here, but Christ being high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling in the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken a precept to all the people, the blood of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. No remission of sins. There's where we get the payment of our sins. 1 Peter 1:18-19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ. That is what paid the penalty. And when you look at some of the new versions, they're trying to airbrush out, to erase out the blood of Christ. There is an attack on the blood of Christ. And so while it seems odd that they would that the Mormons would take issue to the blood of Christ, we see the bigger picture that Satan's behind it. He has an issue with the blood of Christ because it is what cleanses us from our sin. So the Mormon gospel in a nutshell, I read part of this quote, I'll read you the whole quote here. And be perceptive as I read this to pick out some of the things that really identify the falsity of this gospel. Jesus Christ did that which only he could do in atoning for our sins. Okay? To make his atonement fully effective in our individual lives, we must have faith in Christ, repent of our sins, be baptized, and confirmed by one having authority, receive the gifts of the Holy Ghost, obey God's commands, receive sacred ordinances, and strive to become like him. Doesn't that sound like the sacraments? You know, X, Y, and Z. This is what you must do. Even that first sentence, Jesus Christ did what only he could do in atoning for our sins. If you kind of work through that one, it almost sounds like he could only do so much, and we have to do the rest. And I've talked to their missionaries, and I've said, is it grace plus works? And they said, yes, it is grace plus works. It is not just grace alone. It is grace plus works. So that first statement sounds okay, but really, in effect, no. It is lessening the power of Christ and what he did on the cross. So they say all these things that you have to do. As we do these things through his atonement, we can return to live with him and our Heavenly Father forever. It is a works-based salvation. That is where you, and this is why it is so important to have, to know the key scripture verses that speak on the fact that it's not a works, that salvation is not by works of righteousness. And of course we think of, you know, key verses like Ephesians 2:8-9, Galatians 2:16, Titus 3:5, Philippians 3:8-9. 2 Timothy 1:8-9, Romans 11:6, that's that one, that tongue twister. If it's of grace, it's no more works. If it is of works, it's no more grace. Romans 3:20. I know I've showed some of you before, but in my Bible I've got this wide margin, and so I write down, I have these key launch zones, I kind of call them. And so Ephesians 2:8-9 is my launch zone, and I have all the other verses that speak about, not all the other ones, a collection of them, the ones I just read there, written underneath that. So ready reference. And by the way, just as a rabbit trail for a second, I put together an order from local church publishers, and so we've got three new Bibles that we picked up when we were down in the States, and one of them has a wide margin. So just in case you're interested. Okay, so that is the Mormon gospel in a nutshell. We'll touch on this again a little bit more next week, Lord willing, but just we'll end with this last point here about man's destiny. Lorenzo Snow, the late professor of the Mormon Church, made this statement in the second verse of his famous poem entitled Man's Destiny. As Abraham, Isaac, Jacob too, babes then men, to gods they grew. As men now is, our God once was, as now God is, so men may be, which doth unfold man's destiny. Isn't that blasphemous? To say that we can achieve godhood? That is blasphemous. You know, I'm reminded as I think on that, 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The pride of life. What did Satan say to Eve in the garden? But God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan tempted Eve in the garden. You can be like a god. Satan, pardon me? Well, exactly. And so they have bought in hook, line, and sinker to that same whispering voice of Satan, that they too can be gods. And you know, when you think about it, I mean, the Bible says that all that these are the three categories of sin in 1 John 2:16: the lust of the eyes, pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And I believe that that is one of the biggest things of that faith, is the pride of life as they look towards that end. There's also, I do believe, the lust of the flesh, because there's an undercurrent of sensuality, you know, and you think of back in their history with polygamy, but also in as they look towards the future and having spirit children in the new universe and all this. There's something there that's not quite right. There's a lot there that's not quite right. So, okay, well, I hope this helps us as we, you know, if you come across any, don't, if you see the guys in the black pants and the white shirts and the backpacks, don't be fearful. Go talk to them, but know your scriptures on showing them that salvation is by faith alone. And understand James chapter 2, you know, that works does not justify us before God, but it justifies us before men. And that our works follow salvation. They do not contribute to our salvation. They follow. It's an evidence of salvation. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we pray for the Mormons in our city, in our province, in our country. Lord, we know that many of them are very kind people, fervent. They love their families. Lord, we love to see that. But Lord, they have listened to the wrong God, the God of this world, not the God of heaven, not the Almighty God, but the God of this world, the same God that Satan, the same one that whispered to Eve that she could become God. Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to be able to show them the truth of the Word of God. Lord, we could show them their lost state, and that there indeed is a hell, and that they're on their way there. We pray that you'd help us to do it with love, with grace, but with a firmness. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us now as we go to prayer, that you just help us to bring those requests before your throne that need to be brought up, and to be effectual and fervent, that we might avail much. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. And read some.